Sunday morning on the Christmas story. And as I have been thinking about this particular message, the book of Galatians has become very sweet to me because I will be preaching to you, starting the first of the year, on the book of Galatians. And so I wanted to do something from Matthew and then do something from Luke, and the Lord just kept bringing me back to Galatians. And so I'm going to do that because I love this passage. I love this book. I'm excited about preaching this book to you this new year of 2013. But I want to take just a couple of verses and just hopefully highlight for you what I've entitled Christmas Explained by the Apostle Paul. I saw a film a number of years ago of a young lady who grew up in a castle just outside of London, England. She was actually living with her mom's sister and husband. They had two daughters and a son of their own. The storyline was this. The aunt was hateful to this little girl all through her life, always gave her the dirty tasks of work, while the daughters of the aunt never had to work and always enjoyed the good life. The son, however, was a help to her. He would give her food, sometimes support her when things were very difficult. When the young lady turned 18, she had a group of lawyers make a surprise visit from London with official documents that stated that she was the heir to this very castle plus a large fortune which had been willed to her by her mother 18 years ago before her untimely death. The aunt, her husband, and children were actually squatters who owned nothing, who took advantage of that baby's situation. The young lady had been abused, hated her whole life, and yet she allowed the husband and two daughters to choose between leaving the castle or working in the castle's kitchen with the kitchen crew. They chose to leave and were never heard from again. The son, however, since he had been kind to this girl, was granted a generous stipend to attend law school and have a very happy future. The story is a fairy tale of sorts, but it prepares my introduction to this message today because it speaks of what it means to be an heir. From a slave to an heir. This is the most, to me, powerful thought about the Christmas story. In fact, really, there are two theological thoughts at Christmas time that I think are greatly missing in our expression of Christmas. I think that we're so familiar with the Christmas story that we miss the point. The first one is written in Matthew 1, and let me just read. You don't need to turn, but the angel tells Joseph, "Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child that has been conceived in her is out of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people." Can you finish this? "From their sin." So Christmas is about the atonement plan of God. So the point is this, you cannot uncouple the cradle from the cross. They go together. So the point of the baby being birthed in Bethlehem is not so that we have a Christmas story that is filled with beauty and glory and wonder, no less God being born in human flesh, but it's about the atonement plan of God. He will save his people from their sin. Apoa is a preposition of separation. He will separate his people from that which they have been shackled by. That's the one theological point. That's for another day. But the second theological point is where I am in Galatians in chapter 4. And this is an amazing truth. It's a fairy tale of sorts, like the one I just read to you. It's about turning sinners into heirs of God. It's about the Christmas story, and the point for the Apostle Paul is this incredible future that awaits all of those who believe in who Jesus really was and why he came into this world. So when I look at Galatians in chapter 4, here is where the Apostle Paul shines in his theology. And so I entitled the message, Christmas Explained by the Apostle Paul. But what I want to do is I want to jump up just ahead of I'm so sad we have a chapter heading, chapter 4, because it interrupts Paul's flow of thought. So that when you look at the summary that he is making in chapter 3, beginning in verse 26, just notice what he says here. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And the point is that faith in Christ makes you a son of God. This is a powerful statement that he is making as he summarizes his thoughts in chapter 3. See, everyone has faith. Let me tell you something. Everybody has faith in this world. Some people have faith that there's nothing taking place when they die. That's their faith. Some people have faith in baptism. And if I'm baptized, then I will have a good afterlife. Some people have faith in their good works that, well, there is an afterlife and God is a judge, but hopefully I do enough good works so that when God puts everything on the scale, he'll see that my good works are really weighty and heavy and I'm going to come out okay. That's their faith, that there is a God who is going to let them in. There are those people who think good works or church membership or all of these things, and so their faith is in things or in themselves, what they do. But notice what the Apostle Paul says in verse 26. Faith in the object of Jesus Christ, that is what makes you a son of God. Incredible conclusion to chapter 3. Number 2, notice verse 27. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have put on clothes. You have clothed yourself with Christ. The amazing thing is, he is saying that all believers are in Christ, and he uses two metaphors to do it. One, baptism, and the other, putting on clothes. These are the two metaphors he uses to help us understand on a mental level what it means to be in Jesus Christ. And so I say to you, men and women, that all believers are in Christ. They have been immersed in Christ. They are in the Lord. And then secondly, you have to see being clothed is very, very important. Being clothed, like you would put on a jacket or you put on your clothes, is being enwrapped in Jesus Christ. So I look at this text here, and the text is powerfully displaying to us that faith in Christ alone makes us sons. And all believers, every single believer, is in Christ. Thirdly, verse number 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. These are the three distinctions of the ancient world. The distinctions were along the lines of ethnicity, Jew or Gentile. Slave or free, the social level. You were either free or you were a slave to someone. Or it could be the physicality of people, the male or female. These are the three ideals that would separate individuals upon the earth. And what does he say here in the text? He said, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. Being in Christ, there is an equality. There is a harmony. There is a unity. It's something that Xerox cannot do. It's something that a company cannot bring about, though they pay you to work for them. They can't bring equality and harmony and unity. And so you come into the fellowship of believers with all various backgrounds and walks of life, and there should be equality and harmony and unity because we are all in Jesus Christ. And we got there not by our works, but outside of ourselves, by the faith that has been gifted to us to God himself. And now we are latching on. Faith is the spiritual hands that reach out and latch on to Jesus Christ. It's a gift from the Lord. And now all of us who have reached out with our spiritual hands and latched on to Jesus Christ, we are all in Christ. We are in Jesus. And that means equality and harmony and unity. And then look at verse number 29. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendant. What is that? Well, you have to go through chapter 3 to understand all of that, which we will do. What does this mean? But just look at verse number 16 real quickly. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, plural, as referring to many, but rather to one and to your seed. That is Christ. Christ being the recipient, if you will. And when you are in Christ, that makes you this incredible spiritual descendant from Abraham. I mean, it's an amazing truth that chapter 3 is bringing about. I love what the text is telling us here. It's very, very sweet. I can't wait till we can get into that next year. But that's what it means. It means that you are in Christ. Christ, the recipient of the blessing of Abraham. And so that's going to do something very wonderful for us. And he finishes up in verse 29 with this. We are heirs according to the promise. Now, what does that look like? Heirs according to... What does that look like? I love what Herman Hoyt writes in his commentary on the book of Romans. And these are his words. He says, quote, "The world was promised to Abraham." You get this? The world was promised to Abraham. Put your finger here and look at the text. Look at Romans in chapter 4. Turn back to Romans 4. And look, if you will, at verse 13. Romans 4:13 says, "For the promise to Abraham," or to his descendants, "that he would be" what? What does your text say? "An heir to the world. It was not through law, but through the righteousness of faith." Verse 14. "For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void." And remember, that's the point in Galatians. Faith is in Christ. Verse number 15. "The law brings about wrath. When there is no law, there can be no violation." Verse 16. "For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those that are out of the law, Jew, but also to those of the faith of Abraham, who now is the father of us all." Now, men and women, when you look back here at Galatians in chapter 3, verse 29, we are heirs according to promise. What are we heirs of? I love what Herman Hoyt says. He says, "The world was promised to Abraham." Now, let me finish what he says. "Reaching all the seed of Abraham. Isaac immediately, Israel more remotely, Christ preeminently, and all believers ultimately." And then he gives this fantastic verse to conclude his thoughts and his commentary in Romans, which I love. And you've heard it in connection with our missions conference here, our Ransom for God conference. It's Revelation chapter 5. Listen to these words. "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased us for God with your blood, men from every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation. You have made them into a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.'" See, the earth is the promise to Abraham. And we are in Christ, so we are heirs of the world. Now, men and women, when you come back here to Galatians and chapter number 3 and look at that text, I would say there's a lot more that needs to be said and will be said later on. But I just want you to understand, in light of the Christmas story, we are spending all of our time with things that are going to basically go away. Okay, they'll go away. Not Grudem's systematic theology. They'll never go away. Diamonds go away, you know. They will go away. It will be gone. It will be broken. It will be forgotten. And here we have an exposition of the Christmas story to begin from Paul's perspective. And in the Greek text, the last word is heir. According to the promise, heirs. Then notice we have a chapter break, and it's so sad because we somehow draw a line mentally between the last word of the text, which is heirs, and then what is to follow. But what Paul does is he gives two illustrations in verse 1 through 3 before he makes his statement in verse 4a. And this is highly significant when you're studying your Bible, that you have to understand that these sometimes help us, that is, chapter breaks and verses, and sometimes they just sort of mentally allow us to clock out. So if we're saying, I'm going to read just a chapter today from the Scripture, that may be okay, but it's not okay in Galatians chapter 3. It's not okay to stop, because you stop and you say, wow, I belong to Christ. I'm connected because I'm in Christ to the blessing of Abraham, and it's to be the heir of the world. And now he says that according to promise, I'm an heir. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. But Paul doesn't stop there. Paul gives two illustrations. Illustration number one is verse 2 and 3. It's a fantastic illustration. In fact, if I were to take these particular verses, verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, and 4a, I would say this. Christmas actually begins for the Apostle Paul with the Father, not the Son, being born in a manger. It actually begins with the Father. Notice what his illustration, heirs, okay? Here we go. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is the owner of everything, but is under guardians and managers, notice, until the date set by who? The Father. That's what your text should read. So he, in verse 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul takes an illustration from world history, massages this illustration to fit his point so that you understand when it comes to the issue of an heir, that the significant person in this is the Father. It is not the heir. It's the Father. He is the significant one in making all of this happen. And what an illustration that is before you. And my purpose is not to exegete the illustration, except just let that sink into your heart as you look at that. The Father determines the time of maturity for that firstborn son. And whenever that time is, as the Father watches him develop under the guardians and under the tutors, under the managers, as he watches, then he sets the time. There was no set time by society. It was set by the Father. And as he watches his son grow and develop, then he will say, okay, the time has come to give him all of the rights and all of the privileges that belong to the firstborn son. If it was a daughter, she didn't count. And that's significant in this story, because that's why 3:28 is so important, that you women are just along with the men in the same particular verse. Neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. We are all one in Jesus Christ. Our essence identical with one another. Essence doesn't mean that there aren't different functions. You see it in the Godhead with different functions. But essentially there is identity, there's equality, there's harmony, and there's unity. So when you look at this first illustration, it's an amazing illustration. It's an illustration from world history that it answers this question. Who is in charge? Answer, the Father. He is in charge. And that's really what you see in verses 1 and 2. In verse number 3, he moves to a second illustration, moving away from world history to spiritual history. And it's an amazing thing what he does. He says, so also we, including everyone on the earth, while we were children held in bondage under the elements of things of this world. We were infantile as we were held by the fundamental principle of life. The fundamental principle of life that he is referring to is none other than the law of Moses. You're going to see that in just a moment, because the Son, Jesus, is going to be born under this fundamental principle of life. And it's an amazing illustration that he does from spiritual history. Okay, here's world history. The most significant thing about this is this, that the Father is in charge. Illustration number 2 answers this question. Who needs help? And the answer comes out. We all were held as infants under the bondage. We all were held down, if you will, by the elemental things of the world, which is the fundamental principle of life being the law of Moses. So you have verse number 29, heirs according to promise. Verse 1 and 2, illustration 1. Heirship is all about the Father. And so you understand where you have come from as an heir. You understand that you are held in custody by the fundamental principle of life of which every single man and woman, boy and girl in that age was held by. Then, verse 4, but when the fullness of time has come, God sent forth. And I stop right there because I want you, men and women, to capture the significance of the text. He has already told us we are heirs, 3:29. He's already explained it's a matter, the most significant person to make all this happen is the Father. And that we were absolutely helpless along with every single person in the world being held by the fundamental principle of life, which is the law of Moses. So, when the Father's time was right, just like in the Roman world, the Father would watch and see when his son was at a place where he could become a full adult son with all of the rights and privileges. Now we have the Father. When the fullness of time came, God now acts. And that brings us to the second exposition for the Apostle Paul on what Christmas is all about. Christmas begins with the Father. And the Father sent the Son for a specific reason. Look, if you will. God sent forth His Son, notice, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that we might redeem all of those who are under this fundamental principle of life. Remember back there the illustration, verse 3. They might redeem them in order that, here it is. Are you ready for this explosion? I love Tom Schreiner's commentary. Just an explosion. In order that we might be full adult sons. That's what we are facing, the adoption of sons. Full adult sons with all of the rights and all of the privileges. Now just look at that text just real quickly. We don't have a lot of time. Just real quickly look at the text so you grasp it, because this is Paul's explanation of Christmas. That is, the Father's in charge, and so he sends forth his Son, and the way he sends forth his Son is his Son is born of flesh. I still can remember as a student in college, just right down the road here, not too far away, in Lynchburg, I can still remember sitting in class, a large class, and in the front, and we're going through the exposition of Hebrews, and we students were just getting started, and we're just talking, kind of putting books away, and we didn't realize that the professor had already started class. His name was Dr. Mitchell. Some of you may have had him in the past. And Dr. Mitchell standing in front of the class, and as he stands in front of the class, tears are literally rolling down his face, and he had stopped talking. Then all of a sudden, we all realize, hey, there's no voice coming from the front. So he said, students, I just read to you one of the greatest passages of Scripture, and you're just busy with your books. You're busy about college life. And you have missed one of the greatest texts in all of the New Testament. Let me read it again. And he read from Hebrews in chapter 10 these words, a body thou hast prepared for me. Think of it. God taking flesh. And for what reason? You just look at Philippians 2. For what reason? So that he might die. For what reason? So that we might live. Men and women, you understand that death does not mean to cease to exist. Death means to separate the spirit from the body. And God is spirit, John 4:24. God is spirit. They that worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. That was the explanation of Jesus Himself to the woman at the well. So when Jesus dies on the cross, what takes place? He doesn't cease to exist. There is a separation of the body from the spirit. Now think of this. So that penalty of sin is laid upon Jesus Christ, the God-man. He pays for it as required by the law. The soul that sins, it will die. He had no sin, so he purchases our place, takes our place. And the separation takes place. The death was real. He didn't swoon. He wasn't unconscious. Jesus died on the cross. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There's a separation of the body and spirit. But, as it says in Romans 1:1-4, I love this. Through the Spirit of holiness, and because He is God, 3 days later, so that you know that He really did die, 3 days later, because He is God, He rises again from the dead, which means that we now have a sacrifice, but that sacrifice is living. Totally unlike the lambs of the Old Testament. Once a lamb was slain, that ceased to exist. I sin again, I got to slay another lamb. Sin again, another lamb. Sin again, another lamb. And year after year after year, on the Day of Atonement, it's another lamb, it's another lamb, it's another lamb. The high priest gets old, he dies. Another high priest, a lamb, a lamb, a lamb. He dies. Another high priest, a lamb, a lamb. I mean, men and women. Understand the significance of when it says that God dispatched His Son. And the way He dispatched His Son to the earth was not to Herod's palace. The way He dispatched His Son was to a small stable through the medium of Mary. So now He is the God-man in flesh. God is. And now He can become the sacrifice for the world. And because He is God, He rises from the dead, giving that death infinite value. So as long as Jesus lives, we have the price paid. Now, if Jesus ever dies, we get a problem. But you see, God is eternal. Jesus the same, help me out, yesterday and, okay, please understand. All of this is taking place in fulfillment of law. You say, man, that's an awful, here's an eternal God who takes flesh, who dies on a cross, who rises again. Man, that's a, why did you just say, sin's done, everybody's forgiven, come on in. Not God's way. You see, where does Christmas begin? Look at the first point. It begins with who? The Father. The Father has had a plan. And the plan is being worked out in history. That's why you'll hear sometimes people speak of redemptive history, working from Genesis all the way through the Old Testament, working through the New Testament, speaking of redemptive history. There is this incredible mind of the Father and the incredible work of the Father. I think one of the neatest passages of Scripture is to turn to Ephesians chapter 3. And there in Ephesians chapter 3, it says, in the church, we find the wisdom of God displayed to principalities and powers in the eternal purpose of God through Jesus Christ. This is the beauty of it. The beauty is this. God never instructed the angels on day one and says, okay, guys, let's huddle up. Here's what I'm going to do. Okay, we're going to have a creation. Everybody sings. We're going to have sin. Everybody's sad. But we're going to have a plan, and the Son's going to come, and this is how it's going to happen, and on He lays the whole plan out, so then all of the angels are so excited. No, nothing like that. We, the church, is exhibit A, Ephesians 3, is exhibit A to the wisdom of God, to all of the principalities and powers around us. And if I understand that properly in relationship to Colossians, every time the word principalities and powers are used, it's speaking of the evil angels. Stop and think about it. God is displaying His wisdom year after year after year. And God now, all of a sudden, in the fullness of time, dispatches His Son. It is so overwhelming, the angels start singing. Luke chapter 2. I mean, it's an amazing thing. And why does He go through all of this? Well, remember, that He might redeem, and that we might be full adult sons. Wow. So much could be said here, brothers and sisters. All I can say is when I look at what God did, dispatching the Son, born of a woman, born under the law. And let me just say this before I just move on. Born under the law, yeah, the very thing that was holding everyone down and revealing that they're all sinners is the very thing the Son of God comes underneath so that the mirror that was showing all of us sinners is the mirror that shows this one is perfect. Same mirror. It's the Word of God. He comes. The whole world is condemned by the fundamental principle of life, the law of Moses. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not covet. The whole world looks at that mirror from God and stands condemned. Jesus, under the same mirror, it is revealed perfection. Significant words. Why? Verse 5. So he might buy us. Remember, now go to this side. All of us condemned. So that he might buy us out of this slave market of sin, being shackled by the law. So that we might now become full adult sons. And when you look at that term, weotheseon, adoption, weotheseon, it's not like it is here. It goes right with what I was telling you in verse 1 and 2. The idea is that the father watches and then he becomes a full adult son. And here's the beauty is that, you know, as I said, the women didn't count. And let's suppose the firstborn die, goes to another, but there might be girls, and then there's another boy. It could be a couple of boys, but he can make the choice. That's why all of the alls in chapter 3, verses 26 to 29 are so important. So that all of us understand where all of us are in Christ. And all of us now have received full maturity, all the rights and privileges, all the keys to the house, all the keys to every single spiritual blessing. Ephesians 1:3. All right? Are you still with me? Number 3. Verse number 6. Here is the third ideal on Paul's explaining Christmas. Because you are sons. All right. God has sent forth the Spirit. Now, that word sent forth is the same one up in verse 4. So you need to draw a line in your Bible. Sent forth His Son down to sent forth His Spirit. This is the same verb. God dispatched His Son. Why did He do it? Well, we don't need to go through it, but you have it all right there. Now, God dispatches His Spirit. He dispatches His Spirit. Notice, important. Into our hearts. Crying, Abba Father. Now, notice the two things. He sends into our hearts. In other words, God sends the Son, redeems, all of this taking place. You're His Son. But what God wants to do is also wants you not just be a son, but His temple. The residence of God on earth is going to be you. Not a tabernacle. Not a temple. The residence of God on earth is you. And so His Spirit, the Spirit of His Son, I love the triunity language here, the Spirit is dispatched into your heart. You see, men and women, people who say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, and begin to live a life that is ungodly and against truth, you have the perfect right to say, I don't think so. I don't think so. This is what got Jonathan Edwards in all that trouble. I mentioned last week. Because it's not enough. They had infant baptism in those days. And then you just say, oh yeah, I ascribe to these doctrines, but they could live however they want to live. And Jonathan said, no, they can't come take of the Lord's table that way. They have to profess godliness. George Whitefield said, let's stop counting the numbers of those who profess and let's start counting the numbers of those who are living like godly people. Those are the believers. So He dispatches the Son into her heart. And now the inside is just crying out after your new father. The old father, you were of your father the devil. He was a murderer, liar from the beginning. That's the old father. But now you have the new father here who's done all of this. He puts His Spirit within you. And now you're crying. Your prayer life, your thoughts, your motivation is going hard after your new father. People say, you know, you ask me, are they saved? Yeah, I'm saved. No, you're an intellectual Christian. That's all you're an intellectual Christian. You believe in Abraham. You believe in Isaac.
And you believe in Jesus. They existed. You believe in Abraham Lincoln. You believe in George Washington. They existed. You're an intellectual Christian. You're not somebody whose spirit of God is within you, and you are crying out after your new father. I mean, that's just part of the package for Christmas. Now, last, my time's gone. Here it is. Therefore, aren't you glad it's there? Therefore, okay? It's actually an interesting term. Summing all this up, you are no longer a slave, but what are you? Tell me, what are you? You're a son. Now, if you are a son, you are an heir, and the text should read, through God. It is the work of God Himself, His gracious acts that have brought you to this place as an heir. So I say to you, what is Christmas to Paul? Just look at these four things. Here's Christmas to Paul. It's explained. Christmas begins with the Father. Number two, the Father sent the Son, and the purpose is to bring us to full adult sons with all the rights and privileges of the family. Number three, He sends the Spirit to live in these full adult sons and to move their hearts to Himself, crying out after Him. Number four, now, as a son, you are an heir. All of these gracious acts of God, you are an heir. And you're an heir to the world. You will reign upon this earth. These people say, well, Pastor Daniel, you know, I don't have gifts that people can see. I mean, well, listen, who gives the gifts? It's not you. God has a plan. You say, I'm just a housewife. Just a housewife? Well, I'm not really. Listen, if you will stop and consider that every one of these points is for every single believer in here, then you can go out, and though you can't sing tonight on the platform because Les won't let you, you have a song in your heart that just absolutely must go, because the Christmas story is this. You are a what? You're an heir. You're an heir. If you're a son, you're an heir. Okay? I mean, that's the way the gospel lays it out. And so, men and women, I can't wait for Galatians next month. But I will say to you, this is such a great story for us. I think it's worthy of singing. And so there's a song that I have chosen that I think would be a wonderful song to sing that has a message for us. There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit to the work on us. I love this because it's Trinitarian in nature. It's Trinitarian in nature. And with Gordon Fee, I'd like to say that I embrace his words, that the older I get in my Christian walk, the more Trinitarian I become.